Let's go to Isaiah 53 again, which, as you'll recall, begins at 52:13. And since we didn't quite finish 52:13-15 last week, I'll read from verse 13, and I'll read down through verse 6. Remember that the passage develops through a series of speakers. First of all, we have the Lord speaking, and then Israel speaks down through verse 6, and then 7 through 11, the center of 11 appears to be the prophet's voice that we hear until the middle of 11. The voice of the Lord comes once again saying, "My servant," speaking in the first person, "My servant." So we'll read chapter 52, starting with verse 13 down through 53:6. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And now the nation speaks, first acknowledging their rejection of the servant. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief or sickness, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let's pray once more. Father, it is a humbling thing to contemplate the tremendous price that you paid for us, Lord. And as we hear the confession of Israel, we acknowledge that there was a time when we did not respond to the message that you sent to us. Now we thank you, Father, that your Spirit persisted, that he opened our understanding and brought us to faith. And now as we meditate on this record that you've preserved for us, we pray for that same Spirit's help, Lord. Give us accurate understanding and deepen our devotion to serve you and to be your servants as our Savior was. Pray in his name. Amen. I suggested to you last time that verse 13 is like a summary of this entire section. "My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." There is his humiliation. He dealt prudently, and that prudent behavior was a self-humbling, a self-denying behavior, as the book of Proverbs advocates throughout for the wise man. But as a result, he is exalted. And we began to see that in the two comparative statements in verses 14 and 15. One, the statement is, "Many are astonished at thee." And that was compared to two things. First, they are astonished in 14b because his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. This is his humiliation. But on the other hand, the astonishment reflects itself in the response of many nations. "He shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him." So in the second half of 14, people are astonished because of how marred he is, how disfigured he is. In 15, they are astonished when they realize what he has purchased for them. And we were contemplating this notion of the kings shutting their mouths as an indication throughout the Old Testament of acknowledging the superior position of someone, whether it was Job in the days of his prosperity, or or Job himself shutting his mouth before God, or the response of the nations when the Lord manifests his power in the world. And Paul, as we pointed out in Romans 3:19, looks forward to a day when every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before God. When you shut your mouth at someone, it's because you recognize that person's power and authority over you. And when the king shut their mouths at Christ, it's because they have been brought to recognize his power and his authority over them. So we have the humiliation and then the exaltation. We saw that before, and I just wanted to remind you of that back in chapter 49. That was where the servant was complaining of how fruitless his ministry appeared to be, and the Lord encourages him. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. This is the astonishment that takes the form of rejecting his marred visage. But then in chapter 49 we read, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. And that's what we see in the kings shutting their mouths at him. Again, you see the response of those who had rejected him is finally to acknowledge him. It's as there, so here, the humiliation leads to the exaltation. I notice something grammatical here. Between these two evidences of astonishment. The first in verse 14, so his visage was marred more than any man. And verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. There's a grammatical change, isn't there? How do the verbs change between verse 14 and verse 15? Look at the tense, yes. His visage was marred. The Lord takes he stands at a point in time when he looks back to the marring of the Lord's face. But then, in verse 15, what's the tense? So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. That's yet future. He stands, as it were, almost, this may be too precise, but at the day of Pentecost. We're standing here at a point looking back at the finished sacrifice and ahead at the spread of the gospel to all the nations, which blossomed in the book of Acts and is still going on. And it's almost as though the Lord takes his standpoint here at the initiation of the new covenant. And then he gives an explanation. That which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. They are, after all, kings of many nations. They're Gentiles. Now, throughout the Old Testament, God had promised the seed of the woman to deliver Adam's seed from their sin. And it was Israel's job to carry that message to the nations. God gave it to Israel so that they could take it to the nations. We've talked many times about Israel's foreign policy in Deuteronomy 20, but they did not carry out that responsibility. As a result, when the nations do finally hear the gospel, it's a surprise to them. They never heard it before. What is this? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this message of the Savior. We knew we had a problem. We were laboring in darkness and the agony of our sin. But now, with no preparation, such as the Jews had the entire Old Testament. By the time of Christ, they had written Scripture for at least 1,400 years. That wasn't the case with the Gentiles. And this explanation of the phrase, that it's looking forward to the evangelism of the Gentiles, is consistent with how Paul quotes this verse. Did I give you that verse? Yeah, in Romans 15, verses 20 to 21. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So he's looking back to Isaiah as motivating his mission to the Gentiles, where Christ had not been named. He had been named among the Jews for hundreds and thousands of years, but he hadn't been named among the Gentiles. Now, at this point, we turn from the Lord's testimony to our testimony, that is, the testimony of the nation. Once before, God had introduced the servant with the words, "Behold," back in chapter 42, but nobody responded there. Here he says, "Behold my servant," and the nation responds. There are two main parts to this, and I've outlined it here for you diagrammatically. The first three verses give us their confession of how they rejected the Savior. "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, but when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not." Now, they're speaking as believers, but looking back at the time of their unbelievers. All the things they say about our Savior in these three verses are true. The problem lies not with the Savior, the problem lies with their response. And they are lamenting their previous rejection of him. Then when you get down to verses 5 and 6, you have this spectacular presentation of exactly how our Savior redeemed us from our sin. "Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." And then, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In between we have verse 4. And the puzzle that I put to you in the questions was, to which of these two sections does verse 4 belong? So you read the first half of verse 4. "Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows." Well, that sounds like verses 5 and 6. Here's an acknowledgement, a confession, that he has saved us from this terrible burden of sin and its consequences. But then the second half of verse 4 sounds like it belongs to verses 1 through 3. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It's confessing their own rejection of him, their lack of appreciation. This is not an uncommon structure in the Old Testament. And I call it a hinge because it joins two things together. And like a hinge, you know, a hinge is, does the hinge belong to the door or does it belong to the frame? Well, it belongs to both, and yet it belongs to neither. It's in between here. Very often, hinges are alternated like this. So if you think of the first section as A and the second section as B and use capital letters to represent them, and I put that there under that definition of the hinge, you can think of the hinge as the little B and the little A. And the function of this isn't hard to understand. You need to remember that before the 5th century of this era, in other words, during the entire biblical time, when people read, they read out loud. Now, when you read, you don't read out loud most of the time, unless you're reading to your kids. You're reading the newspaper, you're reading your Bible. I'll bet you're not talking out loud. You're reading quietly. But as late as the 5th century of this era, when people read, they read out loud. They didn't understand through their eyes. The writing was simply a way for them to reconstruct the sound so their ears could hear it. I don't know whether a deaf person could have read or not, because they understood through their ears. And so all communication was spoken communication. Now, when I'm talking to you and I want to change subjects, I've got to bring you along with me. I've got to make sure you follow me as I change the subject. If I'm just talking along on subject A and all of a sudden I go to subject B, you might miss the shift and not know what's going on. So it was very natural for someone talking about subject A, say, "I'm confessing our sins, we didn't appreciate him, but you know something? He died in our place." Now just remember, I was talking about confessing our sins, but now let's talk about how he died in our place. And that's all that's happening here. But if you see that happening, it'll help you to map out the underlying structure of the thought that is here. This is a beautiful example of an inverted hinge. You'll find others as you look through the scriptures. So here are the two main parts of what the people say. They confess that they rejected him, they confess their sin, and then they acknowledge him as their substitute. And as I thought about that, I thought about a theme that we see throughout the New Testament, starting with our Lord's preaching in Mark 1:15. The message that Mark attributes to our Lord was, "Repent and believe the gospel. He commanded in the book of Luke that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And in the book of Acts, over and over again, when unbelievers ask what they should do, they're told to repent. Too much in our day, we go to people and we say, the Lord loves you. Your life could be so much better if you just receive the Lord Jesus. Why don't you receive the Lord Jesus and be saved? Oh, we never bother to deal with the question of repentance. We never talk about the underlying sin from which they need to be saved. Here is a little example of how someone comes to Christ. And it starts by saying, I was a sinner. I rejected him. And now I see what he's done for me. And we have here, in a nutshell, repentance and faith. Well, let's look then at the rejection. First of all, their confession of how they had rejected him. So I thought about this section and read through these three verses. It occurred to me that the references to the actual confession alternated with the statements of the Lord's humble condition. So we have our report in verse 1. And then we don't hear anything else about us or we until the end of verse 2. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And then at the end, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And in between these three paragraphs that embody their confession, the other two paragraphs both have a little comparison in them. They both use the word as to compare things. In addition, if you read the second half of verse 2 in Hebrew, the most natural way to divide the Hebrew text would place the phrase, we shall see him, with he hath no form nor comeliness. If you just had the Hebrew consonants in front of you, you would naturally read, he has no form nor comeliness that we should see him. He has no beauty that we should desire him. But when the Masoretes punctuated the text, the way they punctuated it is what the King James shows us. They broke off that verse, when we shall see him, and they associated it with, he hath no beauty that we should desire him. So they put that little piece together, which is a little chiasm all in itself. And that is so striking that virtually every modern translation ignores the Masoretic punctuation and says, oh, we can read Hebrew, let's just pretend we don't have the punctuation, and they associate the verb with the previous part. But that Masoretic anomaly, if I can call it that, suggests to me that those whom God gave the responsibility of conveying this text to us wanted to group all those we statements together at the center here. And they may well have seen this overall structure that we have here. Now, the first and the last members of the chiasm, as we'll see, emphasize or give the confession, we rejected him. And you'll see that more clearly as we go through them. These three paragraphs in the middle give three reasons for that rejection. The first reason is, he's unimpressive. The second reason is, he's unattractive. And the third reason is, he's unpopular. Here are three reasons that the Jews are saying that we rejected the Messiah. He's unimpressive, he's unattractive, and he's unpopular. And I think as we meditate on those, we'll gain a deeper understanding of what goes on when the people meet the gospel and what the issues still are when people engage what the scriptures say. But before we get to that, I want to talk about this first rhetorical question, this initial confession that they make. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I must confess to you that up until about a week ago, when I read that verse, I thought what they were saying is, we've been out telling everybody the gospel and nobody's listening to us. Who has believed the message that we bring? How many of you understand the verse that way? Well, maybe you've all got this wonderful insight. I mean, that's how I always understood it. It's a lament over the lack of other people to respond to what we have brought. But As I thought about this in context, I don't think that's the meaning at all. In the context, verses 7 through 10 of the previous chapter, we've been talking about a report that someone brings. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Let's see, did I give you a breakout on this? No, I didn't. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Israel isn't sending a message there. Israel was receiving a message. The Messiah, as we saw, is being sent to bring them the message of deliverance, a message that spreads out through time. There's first the good news that Israel's coming back from Babylon, and then there's the message of peace by Jesus Christ that God sent unto the children of Israel that Peter talks about to Cornelius, and then there's Nahum's prophecy of the final defeat of the Antichrist. So in the context, the report that is in view is not a report that the children of Israel carry to somebody else. The report that is in view is the report that they have received. And then he mentions the arm of the Lord being revealed. Well, we've read about the arm of the Lord back in chapter 51. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord was being called upon to deliver the people from their judgment. And then again, in verse 10 of chapter 52, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Again, God's deliverance reported to the people by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about what we just saw in verse 15. Israel has had the scriptures for hundreds of years. Even at the time Isaiah writes, they've had the Bible for at least 700 years. The Gentiles get the Bible about when Paul arrives on their doorstep. They've never had it at all. Yet the kings respond. The kings hear it and they shut their mouths. And many nations are sprinkled and cleansed of their sin. And now Israel, looking at themselves in the light of this example of the Gentiles, they say, which among us believed the report that we received? We've had this testimony, and God made it concrete by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the report of how the arm of the Lord has worked. Which among us believed it? None of us did. None of us did. We had such an advantage, and yet we rejected it so thoroughly. So I don't see this as a lament, oh, we've been trying to carry the gospel and nobody's received it. I see it rather as a confession. Who among us has paid attention to this report that God has sent to us and to the world? Now, the verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, and it really fits very well with this understanding in both places. In the first place, it's in John chapter 12. Remember the story here. The Jews have gathered for the Feast of Passover, and there were some Greeks among them. And the Greeks came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. But then in verse 37, the narrator says, Though he had done so many miracles before them, that is the Jewish people, yet they believed not on him. So what do you have here in John 12? The Greeks seeking Jesus out. Where is he? We want to hear him. We want to see what he has to say. And the Jews, who've been seeing him all along and have seen all these miracles that he had done, they're not believing. And John says, this fulfills the saying of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What's going on here? The Gentiles, with very little information, are clamoring over themselves to follow Jesus, and we rejected him. Again, in Romans chapter 10, Paul is lamenting the state of Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. In verse 12, he mentions the Jewish mission. He says there's no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. But then in verse 16 he says, They, that is the Jews, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? This is a confession of the Jewish failure to receive the Lord in the face of the strong Gentile reception. The gospel is, after all, preeminently their report. Peter said to Cornelius, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. They were the recipients, but they rejected it. The ones with the longest experience in seeing the Lord's arm revealed have been the most reluctant to acknowledge it. So that's the first confession of their rejection. Now, he's going to talk about those three reasons that they give. They explain their rejection. Looking back, they'll say, you know, there were three reasons we rejected him. The first is he's unimpressive. They were looking for a second David. They were looking for a royal hero. He didn't present himself that way. Our version says in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, the first clause there is puzzling, a tender plant. That word in the Old Testament always refers to a suckling child. It never refers to what we would call a sucker on a plant. There is a related word that does refer to a sucker. It's feminine rather than masculine. And I think our translators have thought that this word has that same meaning for two reasons. One is, later on the verse talks about a root, and so there's often a parallelism here, and they thought maybe it's a weak plant, a sucker, or a little puny plant growing out of dry ground. But then the other reason is that when the word grow talks about growing, it never talks about a child growing. It does sometimes talk about a plant growing. So they thought, well, we're looking here at the growth of a shoot, and this sucker is growing. What kind of a sucker is it? Well, it must be a plant, because suckling children don't grow. They get big. Hebrew language is, they uses the word gadal. They get bigger. They don't Allah go up. That's quite consistent. But most uses of this verb don't talk about growth at all. Most uses of this verb simply mean to go up. So we can preserve the natural meaning of the word sucker here as suckling if we translate this verse, he shall go up before him as a suckling child and as a root out of a dry ground. And in fact, the verb is in the past tense. It's looking back. He went up because the nation is taking its position as confessing what has happened. And they realize that this servant has come up in the sight of God. He's come up before God, not as a mighty hero, but as someone that is weak and insignificant. He went up before him as a suckling child and as a root out of a dry ground. That's a summary of two themes that we saw earlier in the book. Earlier in the book, Isaiah emphasized that the promised deliverer would come as a child. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, when the king refused to ask for a sign, Isaiah said, well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He talked about the things that would happen before the child was able to discern good and evil, before he would notice. And then in verse chapter 9, verse 6, the promise, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then in chapter 11, which looks at the messianic age in great detail, we're told that the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. This is the only other use of this word, sucker, in Isaiah. And it is the suckling child who plays on the hole of the asp. Now, when I expounded chapter 11 to you, I just took that as saying, my, the world has become very benign, that even a young child can do this. But when I see this and line it up with chapter 53, which tells me that the servant of the Lord comes as a suckling child, I think maybe there's more symbolism in chapter 11 than I gave Isaiah credit for. It is our Savior, in his apparent weakness, that has come to the hole of the asp, the serpent being used throughout Scripture as an emblem of Satan. And he is playing on the hole of the asp because he's put down Satan and put an end to his dominion. So we were told that this deliverer would come as a suckling child. And now the people confess, well, you know, we didn't believe the report that we were given, but he came as a suckling child. And further, he came as a root out of a dry ground. And that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11 again, in particular verse 1. There shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So I think what verse 2 is doing is reminding us of these two word pictures that we were given back in the early chapters of the book, chapters 7 through 11. Say, remember what I told you about the little child, about this weak and tender plant? That's how he came. And we didn't heed that. He hath no form nor comeliness. These terms recall David's strength as the king. The word form was used when David was commended to play before Saul. One of the servants said, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that's cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, imprudent in matters, and a comely person," that is, a man of form. David was a handsome young fellow. Come on, looks good. And so that was one of the bases on which they recommended him. You know, in our day, you can't become president if you don't look good on television. Well, they didn't have television back then, but apparently the people in the court still thought that good looks were important for somebody to be credible in a political job. But when this one comes, he's a little baby. He's this weak little plant. He doesn't have that attractive form that David had. He has no comeliness. And that Hebrew word means glory or majesty. It's the word that's used in Psalm 21, which is a psalm of David, speaking about the position he enjoys as the divinely appointed king. And he says, "Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him." Honor and majesty upon King David. And in Psalm 45, the royal wedding hymn speaks of the king having glory and majesty and riding prosperously in his majesty. The nation was expecting a handsome and glorious king like David. But Isaiah's already told them that's not what he's going to come like. He's going to come like a little baby. He's going to come as this weak shoot. And so the people say, we rejected him, first of all, because he is unimpressive. The second reason they've rejected him is he's undesirable. When we see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. According to the Masoretic punctuation, what they're confessing is, he was there, but we didn't see anything. No beauty is a little bit strong. The Hebrew word actually means there's no appearance. We looked right past him. We didn't notice him. We saw him, but we didn't take note of him because there was nothing there, why? For us to desire, for us to take pleasure in. Now, what was the problem? The problem is not that there was beauty there and they didn't see the beauty. The statement they make is true. There was no beauty there. There was nothing outstanding. The problem was it didn't appeal. He didn't appeal to their desire. I'll focus your attention on the word desire. We didn't see anything there that we wanted. In Isaiah, the people are said to want two things. They wanted the idols and they wanted food. Those are the only two things that people want in Isaiah. Actually, the word desire is usually associated with vineyards. They wanted the wine and they wanted gods. When you follow your desires, the real problem is 1 John 2:16, which says, "All that is in the world comes under three heads, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And John's word lust there is the common Greek translation for the word desire that we have back here in Isaiah. As they've said, you know, we looked at him, and he didn't satisfy our lusts. This is their frank confession. We were driven by the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he was unattractive to us because he didn't address those lusts. It's not that there was a beauty there that they had missed. The problem was not in any lack in Jesus. The problem was in what they were attracted to. I think there's a really important warning for us in our day and age. There are many people that seek to package Jesus so that he will be attractive to the natural man. They want to present him in a way that the unsaved person will say, "Oh, he's beautiful. I want Jesus. We did not come to Jesus because we found Him desirable. We did not see a beauty in Him that all the others had missed somehow. There's nothing in Jesus that appeals to the unbeliever. He is beautiful. To whom? To you which believe. He's precious. Once the Holy Spirit comes into us, once the Holy Spirit changes us, then we do find Him beautiful. But the unbeliever, when he sees Jesus as He is, finds Him unnoteworthy and unattractive. There's nothing there to appeal to him. And I believe if you try to make Jesus look desirable to the unbeliever, you must hide the very characteristics that make Him an effective redeemer for us. So I think it is a very important thing that we understand the weakness of a seeker-friendly mentality. If seeker-friendly means covering up the issue of sin, not dealing with the fact that God is angry with us because we've broken His law, and trying to make Jesus into a friendly Santa Claus, we are going against the way Scripture works. The unbeliever finds Jesus undesirable. That's true. And the only thing that can solve that is the work of the Spirit in their hearts. So let's be careful not to delude our presentation of the Lord by trying to make Him desirable. He's not desirable. The world finds Him unattractive, and the world finds Him unimpressive. The world also finds Him unpopular, but we don't have time to consider that today. So when we return to this passage in the will of the Lord in a couple of weeks, we'll begin with verse 3, which is giving the third reason for the nation's rejection of the Messiah. And that is, He's unpopular. Nobody else thinks He's very important, so why should I? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we again confess that there was a time when we found Your Son unimpressive and undesirable. Father, we thank You that You changed us, that You didn't change Him. Because if He'd been any different than He was, Father, there would have been no redemption for our sin. How we thank You for working in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit to show us that the desires that governed our lives were not the most important thing. To show us the burden of our sin. Thank You, Lord, for bringing us first to repentance, so that we could then turn in faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we have contemplated Him today that You would deepen our love for Him and our devotion to serve You in our Savior's name. Amen. So I was thinking about this one who went up before the Lord as a suckling child and as a root out of a dry ground. I thought we might sing one of our Advent hymns. It's a few weeks before we usually start to sing them, but at some point, we ought to just incorporate these hymns into our regular hymnal, I think, and not make them only a one-month-out-of-the-year thing. In the green book, the Advent hymns book, there's a hymn about child in the manger. I'll zip ahead here. Child in the manger, infant of Mary, which talks about the tremendous contrast between His humility and what he means to us now that we believe in Him. So when you have that, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.